Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through it you reveal Jesus to us and that you reveal who you want us to be as your people. So we pray now that you'll be speaking to us, helping us to learn more of what it means to follow Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So you have spent hours carefully cultivating and pruning your resume. Or actually, let's go with the fancy long version of it, your CV, your curriculum vitae, the course of your life. Just the essentials are on there, so naturally it runs for pages and pages and pages. With that done, with all of the details there, you've spent time playing with the formatting, choosing the perfect font, and finally satisfied, you sent it in and waited. Then the day of the interview arrives, like a thief in the night. You're called in, you step through the door nervously, and sit down in front of the panel, wishing your hands weren't sweating quite so much. And so you look up, trying to meet the eyes of the panelists, give off some sense of, you know, feeble confidence. And as you do, you realize that there's not a panel at all. There's just one person, one man. It's Jesus. And he asks you the classic interview question. Tell me, why are you the right person for this job? Why are you the right person to join my team? Why are you the right person to be a part of my kingdom? And now that question, you panic. Years of reformed theology and Bible studies just like leaking straight out of your ears. What is the answer Jesus wants? Why are you the right person to be a part of his kingdom? Are you the right person? You're pretty sure bluffing your way through like you would in a normal job interview won't cut it here. And so you flick through the pages and pages and pages of your CV. What will get you in? What kind of person do you want anyway? Then you wake up from this somewhat silly dream. But the question lingers, and I think it lingers today as well. What kind of person does Jesus want in his kingdom? And is that me? Fortunately, we have a Bible passage in front of us this morning that is going to go a long way, I hope, to answering this question. What kind of person does Jesus want in his kingdom? And is that you? Is that me? It is a long passage, though, I will admit. There are lots of little stories, but something that I have personally got out of a lot out of this journey through Luke's gospel is seeing the connections and themes that run between individual stories and encounters with Jesus. And that's what I'm hoping we're going to see today too. So rather than working through this long passage step by step, we're going to tackle it instead theme by theme, which will mean looking at several stories together that aren't necessarily, you know, in a chronological order in the passage. But in the end, I hope we will have an answer to the question. Am I the kind of person that Jesus wants in his kingdom? So to be more specific, we're going to see three things or look at three themes. So we're going to see that the kind of person Jesus wants in his kingdom never gives up on God's justice. The kind of person Jesus wants in his kingdom knows their need for mercy. And the kind of person Jesus wants in his kingdom will be willing to give up everything for that kingdom. So we're going to place these different pieces of the puzzle around the center, the heart of this passage. I've got this diagram up on the screen that I'm hoping will help us keep track of where we are and where this is all going. Because once we've done all that, we're going to have a go at tying it all together and answering that question. Is it me? Am I the kind of person Jesus wants in his kingdom? Ready? Let's go. So our first type of person we see that Jesus wants in his kingdom is someone who does not give up on God's justice. There's just one story here that fits this theme. It's the first one from chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. And if you look there at verse 1, you will also see something unusual and rare. something surprising. You don't get this much from Jesus, but we get a clear reason why he tells this particular story. And it's so that his followers will keep praying and never give up. Give up on what, though? Well, let's have a look at the story and find out. So we see there is a dodgy judge, a corrupt judge. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care either what people think. Jesus' parables, they're normally sort of grounded in common experience, things that people would have encountered in their life, and so sadly this is all too common. There is also a plucky old lady who I imagine walks with a stick and knows how to use it to get her way, and I believe the word cantankerous was invented to describe her. And she will not stop pestering this judge to give her justice against someone who has wronged her. This judge, he doesn't actually care about justice, but he does care how annoying this lady is. And so he's like, whatever, have what you want. Then Jesus goes and turns around and he says that, well, given this, well, surely God will hear his chosen ones and give them justice. Now, I'm pretty confident that he's not saying God is a corrupt judge. I mean, not caring about God is one of the things that marks this guy as an unjust judge. This is one of those even if parables. So even if this corrupt judge will eventually give in to someone who keeps pestering him, well then surely the God of justice and righteousness will grant his suffering people justice. And so what kind of person does Jesus want in his kingdom? Well, he wants people who will not give up on God and his justice. Those who won't give up when the unjust and unfair world, full of judges like this one, take advantage of them. He wants those who won't give up on God when it seems like he's taking a long time to fulfill his promises. And he wants those who will not give up on the justice that only God can bring against the evil in this world. Now, this parable, it's got a tension in it, right? The persistence of the widow implies that God's people might have to wait a while to see God's justice come. But then Jesus goes on to say that, well, surely God will answer them speedily. What does he mean? It's a tricky one for sure, and the Greek is tricky too. One commentary I read went through 9 possible explanations for verse 7. So what does Jesus mean? Well, does he mean that we will get relief and justice now? Is he talking about how every bit of waiting will seem speedy in the light of eternity? Is he talking about the fact that God's answer will indeed be given very soon when God's justice is poured out on Jesus on the cross, followed by the victory and vindication of the resurrection? Is it all of the above? It is hard to say, but we can be confident that God will bring justice on this earth. He will condemn all evil and he will right all wrongs. And Jesus wants people in his kingdom who will not give up on that hope and will keep praying for it, even if the world hates them, even if the weight of suffering in this life becomes unbearably heavy. Keep praying, keep hoping, keep holding on. For God will hear the cries of his chosen one. And then the ultimate question is there at the end of verse 8. Will the Son of Man, Jesus, find faith on earth when he comes? That is, will you keep holding on in faithful prayer until the one who brings God's justice, the Son of Man, comes back? For our next theme that we're going to look at, that is that Jesus wants those who know their need for mercy, we're going to place 3 stories around our centerpiece. I hope the diagram is making sense and is visible. But we have 3 stories. So we have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Kelly went through in our kids' talk, where we see a Pharisee go up to pray and in the most humble brag way ever says, well, thank you, God, for making me better than everyone else. Compared to a hated tax collector who stands far off, can't look up at heaven, and humbly pleads for mercy because he knows he's a sinner. That's verses 9 to 14 of chapter 18. Then we have another story where we have Jesus commanding that kids be allowed to come to him, because unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child, you can never enter it. And then finally, in 35 to 43, as Jesus is walking along the road, a blind beggar, hears, well, hey, it's Jesus. And so he cries out to Jesus as the Son of David, the promised king, again, pleading for mercy. The crowd tries to keep the man away from Jesus, but Jesus insists the man be brought to him. He does so, the man asks for his sight back, and Jesus says, your faith has healed you. What connects these three stories? And what do they all tell us about the kind of person Jesus wants in his kingdom? Well, first, all three of the heroes in the story, the tax collector, the children, and the blind beggar, all three of them have a very low status in society. Tax collectors were hated, seen as traitors. Children, particularly babies, had few rights, if any, and weren't seen as important at all. And beggars, well, I think it's telling that Jesus runs into this guy on the road outside the city rather than inside someone's house. So all of them have very low status in their society. But there's more that connects them as two. See, all of them come to God or come to Jesus, despite the lowliness of their position. They come because they know their need, and so they come humbly. Both the tax collector and the blind man beg for mercy. They know they need forgiveness, and they know they have nothing to offer in exchange for it. And so Jesus says to them, well, receive your sight, your faith has healed you. He says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he says, I tell you that this man, that is the tax collector, well, he went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the kind of person Jesus wants in his kingdom. Not someone who thinks they're all impressive and can trade favors with God. Not someone who thinks they're, well, I'm a little bit too smart, a little bit too well educated for all this nonsense. Not someone who thinks, well, actually, I've got more important things to do with my time. No, who does he want in his kingdom? He wants those who humbly come to him, those who know their need and who plead for mercy. Because mercy is something we all need, and face to face with the holiness of God. There's actually one other thing that connects all these three stories. If you look there in verse 15, you'll see that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, they try to stop people from bringing their babies to Jesus. Then in verse 39, those who are leading the way on this walk, they try to keep the blind beggar away from Jesus, try to keep him quiet, stop him bothering Jesus. And then back in verse 13, the tax collector, well, he stands at a distance. What do we learn? Well, first, we should never try to keep people from Jesus, no matter who we think they are. But it's my hope that we all desperately want others to come to Jesus, and so we're not going to do that. The one who interests me here, though, is the tax collector standing far off. I think in one sense it's a sign of his humility, but I think there are many who perhaps would, well, want to stand too far off, that they would never come to God. They would stop themselves from coming to God because they think they're too low. They think they're trash. They think they've done too much wrong. But that's never the case. We cannot forget that the people Jesus wants in his kingdom are humble. They know their need for mercy because they do truly need mercy, and they all come to him for forgiveness. Jesus wants us to come to him humbly, but no matter or how great our need. So we've got two more stories to fit around the center of our passage. These are two stories that show us that the people Jesus wants in his kingdom are those who are willing to give up everything for this kingdom. First, we have a rich ruler comes to Jesus and he asks, well, how can I inherit eternal life? From verse 18, There are so many fascinating things going on in this story. This guy, he's here asking how to inherit eternal life. He doesn't know how, but when Jesus responds with a list of commandments, he's like, oh yeah, well, I've kept them all. He's kept the commandments, but he's still uncertain how he can receive life. There's surely something more going under the surface for him. And so Jesus says to him, well, you still lack one thing. Sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. After that, come follow me. The man goes away sad because he's very rich. Now, this response reveals so much. On other occasions, Jesus has summarized the law as love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you look carefully at the list of the commandments there in verse 20, they are only the commandments about loving your neighbor. Conveniently for this rich guy, he doesn't have to answer whether he's kept the commandments about loving God or about not having idols, because he clearly does have a massive idol in his life. But he is convinced that he has loved his neighbor. Except Jesus then goes to pull that rug out from him as well. See, if he's unwilling to give his many possessions to the poor, has he really loved his neighbor? Has he truly kept this law? Well, no, he hasn't. For it turns out that his great wealth and his many possessions are what is keeping him from truly loving God and from truly loving his neighbor. And sadly, then, from following Jesus. Unlike the others we just talked about, this guy does not realize his need. He does not realize his need for forgiveness, for mercy. He has an inkling he's missing something, like there's a puzzle piece that's not there. And so he has to ask that question, well, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? But he does not come humbly, and he does not come confessing his need for mercy. This is why I think Jesus goes on to say in verses 24 to 25 that it is harder for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This is Jesus actually kind of almost telling a joke here. It's a ridiculous image, trying to see a camel fit through the eye of a needle. It's impossible, in fact, for humans, that is. Why is it so hard? Well, I think because the rich do not realize their need. They are blinded by their wealth, which is why I think we can have such a hard time reaching people with the gospel here in such a wealthy part of the world. But then those who heard Jesus say something so difficult, they're stumped because they assumed that the wealthy were blessed by God, that the wealthy had God's favor. So they ask this question then, well, if even those guys, the ones we think are blessed by God, can't be saved, well, who then can be saved? And so praise God for verse 27, as Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And we see a brilliant example of this in the other story, in this theme, at the start of chapter 19. When Jesus arrives at Jericho, there's a tax collector, a very wealthy man, it's pointed out, who wants to see Jesus. But because Zacchaeus is probably even shorter than me, he has to climb a tree. This doesn't stop Jesus from stomping right up to the tree and inviting himself around to Zacchaeus' place, like, to crash on his couch. The people there, they are stunned because they know the kind of crook, the kind of sinner that Zacchaeus is. But Zacchaeus, he does what the rich ruler in the other story could not. He says right then to Jesus that he will give away half his possessions and he'll pay back fourfold anyone he's cheated. And so in response, Jesus says that today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It's worth noting, right, that this guy is saved by only promising to give away half his possessions, whereas the rich guy was told to give away all his possessions. And I think that means that this has never actually been about how much you give away, the amount of money you donate. It's not what's going to earn your way into Jesus' kingdom. See, after this, Zacchaeus says he'll come follow Jesus. The rich ruler seems to ignore the part of Jesus' instructions back in verse 22. He does not come follow Jesus. It's not about doing the right things. It's not about giving away the right amount of money. And it's never actually been about that. It's always been about putting the kingdom of God first. It's about putting Jesus first. And so demonstrating your faith and your love for Jesus in your love and generosity to the poor. It's about knowing that giving up everything for the kingdom is worth so much more than what you've given up. And this is what Jesus says at the end of his interaction with the rich ruler back in 18:28. See, the disciples of Jesus, they are a bit concerned. See, it's likely that at least some of them were moderately wealthy. And so Jesus says that no one who has left home or family, that is, wife, brothers, sisters, parents, children, will fail to receive as many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Those who have given up family will receive just as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. This new family Jesus speaks of is the family of God, the fellow followers of Jesus, those who have also chosen to be part of his kingdom. We'll call it these days the church. So have you lost family because of your allegiance to Jesus? Well, here in this building is the family that Jesus promised. And so there's a real challenge for all of us here to be a real family for each other, particularly to those who have lost their biological family because of their faith. But it's not just a replacement for what was lost. Jesus says it's so much more. Are we living up to that as a church family? And then he goes to say in the life to come, eternal, in the age to come, sorry, eternal life. Life that does not end, life that is not bound by money or health or status. It's worth noting, too, this close connection, close association between the community of God's people and eternal life. We can very easily reduce salvation to a solo quest, a solo endeavor, each of us sitting on our own cloud. But from now until eternity, we are the community of God's people. And so who are those who Jesus wants in his kingdom? Well, he wants those who are willing to give up everything for the sake of that kingdom. Those who, in their love for God and love for neighbor, give up everything to follow Jesus. That's who he wants. Let's bring all of this together. There is actually one connection, common connection, that ties all of these three groups of people together. Ties together those who don't give up in prayer, those who humbly plead for mercy, and those who are willing to give up everything for God's kingdom. And that's this. They do not trust in themselves. They all realize that they cannot do it within their own power. And so rather than flail about trying to be self-sufficient, they rest on the power and the mercy and the grace of God. My daughter Ingrid has just turned 3, and so she's at an age where more and more she insists on doing things herself. Getting herself dressed, opening jars, cooking food, all sorts of things. The other day, she decided she wanted some more juice, so she picked up her cup and went over to the fridge, except she's not strong enough to open the fridge door. If she'd managed that, she's not tall enough to reach the juice, she's not clever enough with her hands to open the juice bottle, or strong enough to hold the bottle and pour it in. But she wanted to do it all herself. And so it's kind of funny, it's kind of also frustrating when she insists on doing these things. You just have to sit there and wait until she realizes that she can't actually manage it and hands you the bottle of juice to finish the job. This is what we are like before God. We think we can do the job. We think we can nail the kingdom interview with our impressive CV. Except it just doesn't work. We're not tall enough, we're not strong enough, we're not clever enough, we're not good enough. We can't do it. And unlike the three-year-old who will grow up to learn how to do these things, we're stuck. We can never do it. And admitting that, falling on the grace and mercy of God, that's what Jesus wants. And so putting this all together, what kind of person does Jesus want in his kingdom? How do you answer that job interview question? Well, Jesus wants those in his kingdom who trust in him completely and not in themselves. The one who doesn't give up in prayer trusts that God will come through for justice and not in their own power to right every wrong. The one who humbly begs for mercy knows that they cannot save themselves. The one who gives up everything for Jesus and his kingdom knows that Jesus will provide in this life and the next. But how? How can this be? Well, there's one part of the passage we haven't talked about yet, and it's the heart of this long passage, and it's the heart of the kingdom of God. It's verses 31 to 34 of chapter 18. Jesus, he takes his closest followers aside, and he tells them that when they get to Jerusalem, he will be delivered over to the Romans, he'll be mocked, he'll be insulted, and ultimately, he'll be killed. But 3 days later, he will rise from the grave, just as the scriptures promised. His disciples, they don't get it, but they will in time. Because in this death, we see God's judgment and wrath against sin and evil, his justice poured out on Jesus in the place of sinners. And so Jesus wins through God's mercy forgiveness for those who do not trust in themselves, but in his death. And 3 days later, he will rise from the grave, guaranteeing eternal life for those who have given up everything for his sake. So who does Jesus want in his kingdom? He wants those who do not trust in themselves or in anything they've done, but trust instead in Jesus' death for forgiveness and mercy, and in his resurrection from the grave, the promise of eternal life. And so put away that CV. It won't do you any good here. The only answer you need, the only answer any of us need or have ever needed, is Jesus himself and his death and victory over the grave. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for us on the cross, that you died in our place, and through that have won for us forgiveness and peace with God. Help us to be people who do not trust in ourselves and what we can do or our impressive CV, but instead trust in your death and resurrection alone. We pray this now in your mighty name. Amen.